take them gladly. Romans 12, we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. We live in a day when doctrine is viewed negatively and with suspicion almost in some quarters. Doctrine is revealed truth about what we believe. It's referenced many times in the New Testament that we should be nourished on sound doctrine, that we should be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many think that growth in sound doctrine is really unnecessary in the pursuit of a godly life or the joy that is found in salvation. Bob Coughlin, I appreciate his comments here, challenges that prevailing thought when he wrote, "Theology and doctrine make life simpler. What complicates life is not doctrine, but ignorance of doctrine." Amen. I don't know what I believe. Some believe this, some believe that. Who knows what I'm supposed to believe? Well, I mean, that's the situation we're all in. And we're called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in His ways, which requires that we're sanctified by His Word. His Word is truth. But I was just thinking of a couple of passages that I just want to mention as an example that supports Coughlin's statement. One is Psalm 1. We talk about this often. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3 in particular. "Blessed is the man who walks not according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord." In that law he meditates when?
Day and night.
And then it says, "He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." Here's a man who's focused on doctrine, on truth, on teaching, and he's described like a tree that's well watered, and everything he does prospers. God's hand is upon him. And then Psalm 119, that magnum opus in the middle of the psalm, 176 verses, all of it about the Word of God. I didn't have to look far right here. I just picked one this morning. Verses 1 through 6. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways." And we could go on and on and on of the blessing that brings. One other. Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount in this way. After talking about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, after moving into chapter 6 and talking about giving and praying and fasting, after the teaching on don't be anxious, lay up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal, he moves into chapter 7. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. You see the speck in your brother's eye, you got a 2x4 in your own eye. Why don't you clear that out so you can see clearly to help your brother?" He gives the golden rule, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. He talks about two pathways. There's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. And he closes the Sermon on the Mount in this way. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Isn't that amazing? That's just an amazing statement. You want to be wise? Build your life on the rock of Jesus Christ. And the longer we walk with Him by faith, our faith is growing in Him. Our faith is to be growing in Him. Growing in sound doctrine brings blessing and wisdom and stability to your life. You begin to lay hold of the promises of God, and they become honey to you and treasure to you. It ignites a flame in your heart to know Him and to love Him. Now, we're in Romans 12, and we've identified a major shift here because our subject this morning in Romans 12 ties in to the importance of not being conformed to the drivel of this world, but to be transformed through the renewal of our mind on the truth of God's word and sound doctrine. To be an oak for Christ. To be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our motivation for presenting our bodies to God, which is what he calls us to do in verse 1, we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our motivation for presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices is based upon his mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, Romans 12 and the chapters that follow provide powerful instruction for the living of your life. And I was so moved by this over the last 10 years that I wrote Life on the Altar as my best effort to communicate the Christian life, based upon this verse and all that Paul unpacks in the coming chapters. Presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship. We're called to do that ongoingly. We're called to renew our minds. We're called to present ourselves to him in the pursuit of holiness. What we do with our minds and in turn with our bodies, our hands and our feet, our eyes and our ears, our tongue and our words is to present to God, is to be presented to God ongoingly through our life. How are we doing with this living sacrifice thing? Well, that's just for an elite group of Christians who, you know, are really serious. I'm not really. No, this call is for every believer. This is what it means to be a Christian, to live your life on this altar. Many Christians have a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior patterns of the Christians around them. But God has not called us to be like those around us. He's called us to be like him. And maybe you've already discounted that in your mind. That's unattainable. That's unrealistic. There's no way I can do that. I mean, this is repeated over and over again throughout the Bible. God said to Israel in Leviticus, "Be holy as I'm holy." Jesus taught this. The apostles taught this. And here we see it. And maybe you're thinking, if I present myself to God, there's no way. You don't know my track record. I know mine, and that's enough. And that through the precious blood of Christ, were you gripped by those words we sang earlier? This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that through his blood and righteousness, that I would be able to live a life through the indwelling Christ to please God and to honor him. And it's not like we're not given illustrations in the New Testament. There are three examples I'll just hold up quickly by way of introduction. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, "I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So the Philippians, they loved Paul. They were generous. They didn't have much money or resources. They weren't like the Corinthians who were loaded. The Philippians, they gave out of their poverty. They were among those Macedonian churches. And he describes their offering as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Your offering pleased the Lord. Hebrews 13:15. "Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise." When we sing to the Lord, that is a sacrifice of praise offered with the right heart attitude. Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have with, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Would you grab that in your heart this morning and say, "I can leave here, and through the obedience of faith, I can please God with my life to do what he's commanded me to do." So Romans 12, present our bodies as living sacrifices. He goes on to say, "Don't be conformed to the mold of this world or age. Through the renewal of your mind, be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Through testing and discernment, you can know and live in the will of God." Now that's certainty. Now, I'm not wanting to sound cavalier or arrogant, but I'm wanting to hold, not at all, I'm wanting to hold out what this text says. Paul's writing that you and I can know that and live in that. Does that mean we know everything that's going to be, you know, unveiled in the future? Of course not. But we trust him, and we'll have more to say in our next study on that issue of God's will. But look with me at verse 2. And let's break it down several ways. The first would be not conformed, but transformed. And then I would add, you know, a reminder of how this section of Scripture really helps us close the gospel gap. And that gospel gap is our profession and how we live. We want them to be unified. So he says, don't be conformed to the world, to this world. And really, the word is age. Don't be conformed to the spirit of this age. It's a compound Greek word with the root of scheme. James Boyce renders it, do not let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. Do not conform yourself to this age. Do not model yourself on the behavior of the world around you. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Those are the renderings of several translations. You get the idea. The world has its way of thinking and doing things, but you march to the beat of a different master. Amen. Which at times can put you very much at odds with those you work with, or those in your family, or your neighbors. The world has its way of thinking and doing things, and it's ever-changing. You want to see insanity? Follow the narrative of culture for a decade. In recent years, just go back 5 years. And look at the championing of ideologies and philosophies that have brought great sorrow. The pressure of this world is to conform to its mold, and it's intense. So this verse really is given to us that we might be awakened. That every day I'm entering into the battlefield, and I need to put on the armor of God, and I need to seize every opportunity to make the most of every opportunity for the Lord. There's pressure. Again, the word world is ages, but the spirit of the age. And this world system, in reading the New Testament, what do we come to understand about who rules this world system? Let me help us. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, the world system now is dominated by Satan, the god of this world. The world here represents the sum of all demonic and human philosophy of life. It is life without God in some sectors. But more often, it's life that distorts his revelation, suppresses the truth of who he is, worships the creation rather than the creator, and believes something totally contrary to what God has revealed in his word. It's the spirit of this age. G.C. Trench, a Greek scholar, noted that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral and immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale again, inevitably to exhale. This world system. This isn't a call to be paranoid, brothers and sisters. This is a call to be alert. This is a call that God's got a call on your life and to present yourself to him. So, you know, if we're not to be conformed to the world, you know, and we have heard various definitions about what it means to be worldly. What does it mean to be worldly? I'm not to conform to this world. And we immediately do what? We more often than not assemble a list, don't we? In older years, it was no smoking, drinking, dancing, playing cards or gambling. Should I get a tattoo? No tattoos. That's worldly. Can I wear that clothing? So, how do I answer those questions? If I do these things, I'm worldly. If I don't do them, I'm not worldly. I think that's a shallow descriptor. I think the deeper questions for the thoughtful, prayerful Christian who wants to honor Jesus Christ is we're not looking for loopholes. I don't want to be a part of anything that's going to dishonor my Lord. Why do I want to do this is a good question for the Christian. Why do I want to do this? How does it affect my walk with Christ? Where do I have to go to do such things? Where do I have to go to do this? Do I really need to go to that place to do this? What else goes on in that place? Is that where I need to be? If my Lord and Savior were to return and I was here, would I want Him seeing me here or finding me here? I mean, He knows everything already, but we're to live in light of His coming. Is it addictive? Is it destructive? In 10, 15, 20 years, am I going to be sorry that's on my arm or leg or some other body part? If I do these things, is it going to hinder my witness for Christ? Instead of being conformed, Christians are to be changed, transformed by the renewal of our minds. That is how we grow, and a believer is to be increasingly like Jesus Christ, not formed into the world's image. And let's talk a bit about this transformation. This is an interesting word. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. So think of that lowly caterpillar becoming that beautiful butterfly. That's the word here with transformed. And what's interesting, it's a command, but it's passive. We're to allow this transformation to happen to us. I find that interesting, you know, just in looking at the verb, and also the verb that speaks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's in the passive as well. We're to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is something God does in us, but yet we participate in our sanctification. Our minds, we're transformed through the renewal of our minds. And so this approach, this teaching, is to help you and I to close that gospel gap. How many of us are really happy with where we are concerning our profession and what we believe and how we actually live? That's a constant tension, isn't it? Some days we feel better about it than others. But, you know, I love that term gospel gap, and it comes from Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp in their helpful book, How People Change. And they coined this term, the gospel gap, and they defined it this way, a vast gap in our grasp of the gospel. It subverts our identity as Christians and our understanding of the present work of God. Namely, that I'm professing Christ, but my life is really out of kilter with what that looks like. And I think a lot of that goes back to ignorance of doctrine and willful disobedience, which is a dangerous place to live as a Christian. Closing that gap. Lord, close it in my life. I'm sick of feeling like a hypocrite. I'm tired of the internal games I play with you. Help me to put to death this rebel heart of mine that I may follow in humble obedience. Secondly, recognizing the pressure from this world's system. And it is a pressure, isn't it? Jesus mentions it in the parable of the soils where he talks about the pressures from the tribulation of this world, which says to you and I in the moment, the white hot moment where we have opportunity to speak or act in a way that honors Christ, and we're like Peter at the fire, warming himself. and denying Christ, there's a pressure that comes. So, Lord, give us courage. Give us courage. Shane Pruitt shared something recently. People didn't yell to crucify Jesus because he was really nice, tolerant, non-judgmental, all-inclusive, and affirming. People yelled crucify because he claimed to be God, said that he was the only way, called out sin, and rejected what culture and religion had accepted. Amen. Pow. Courage. Counting the cost. Who am I really living for? Who am I really serving? When I take in that Jesus has called me to die. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Living as salt and light. That my witness is salt in a cultural air that we breathe. James Boyce mentioned something in his commentary that I think kind of plays into salt and light and courage and counting the cost. And that is redeeming conversations for the gospel. I want to be so much better at that. I hope you do too. Because we have conversations every week where we could speak a good word for the Lord. And sometimes we just don't. Maybe we're hesitant. Maybe we're not sure how to respond in this circumstance. I'm just calling us to really ask the Lord for a renewed courage and boldness as we leave here today. Boyce wrote on this doctrine, the doctrine of revelation, what it will mean for us is that we will not back down or compromise on moral issues or truth. Whenever we speak out on a sinful behavior, what do we often hear? Well, you're being holier than thou, or that's just your opinion. And Boyce offers what I wanted to share with you on that point. If people say, but that's just your opinion, don't be put off by that. Acknowledge it. Yeah, that is my opinion. Sometimes they'll say, if you were in her situation or his situation, you'd do the same thing. And Boyce counsels, we must not be put off by such attacks. Our response should be something like this. Please, I wasn't talking about what I would do if I were in her shoes. I'm a sinner too. I might have done what she's done or he's done and done it quicker. But we're not talking about what I would have done. We're talking about what's right. What's right in this circumstance. And I'm going to stand on the truth of God's word. The secular mind is ill-equipped to grasp, truth. And so the Christian faith leaves Christians with no choice but to stand at odds with the subjectiveness of our age. Notice with me, thirdly, the lifelong renewal of your mind. How's that coming along, this conversation about living sacrifices? How's that coming along in your life, the renewal of your mind? There's no shortcut. There's no substitute for our minds being renewed by the Scriptures. With every challenge to biblical authority, we are called to engage, to renew our minds. What is true? What is really true? And to seek God's perspective. Can I know the truth? Jesus said you can know the truth, John 17. And that is where we know the stability and blessing that we looked at the front end of this message. And then I would like to just mention briefly, can we know the will of God? Well, I think it's right to say there are two wills of God. There is his hidden secret will, which nobody knows. And the Bible affirms that many times over. When God said to Job, were you there when I created the universe? What's the answer to that? No. And are you aware of what my unfolding plan is? We don't know. But with regard to walking in obedience, that we can know, Christian. Notice what it says here in the text, that by testing, that means testing a decision, testing a thought, testing a truth claim, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Now, I'm not wanting to communicate as we're facing big decisions in life. Who am I going to marry? Where am I going to go to school? Should I take this job or that job? That it's some cavalier thing where we, you know everything about it. But I think to move forward in faith is that we're discerning, we're using our minds, our faculties, we're considering what is before us in this decision. We're saying to God, I want to make this decision in faith. I want to know your will in my life. And I want a clear conscience before you and before others as I do it. Paul's command to discern God's will should be our life's quest. The use of the Greek word here, to discern, that you may discern what is good through testing, is a deliberate focus on knowing God's revealed will that will surely characterize the believer's life. So here's a few things I want to just close with this morning as kind of a prep for next time on this whole discussion of God's will, because I don't want this to be a fog in your life. When he writes in terms like this, how are we to take this as a Christian to know his will? And here would be the first thing I would say in knowing God's will. Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Paul's writing to Christians here. Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ did not come from heaven, resist sin, suffer hate, sweat blood, and suffocate to death on a cross just to be one of many ways to God, said Matt Smethurst. That's absolutely right. He's not many ways to God. He is the way to him, and he's the life. Are you trusting in him in a saving relationship? If so, then the living God dwells within you, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, believer. So now that I have a saving relationship with God, I need to ask, am I walking in the obedience of faith? Am I doing what he's commanded me to do? Am I obeying his word? Am I surrendered to him? If I'm doing my own thing and not heeding to what he has said, why would I ever think that I would be walking in God's will when I'm living in disobedience? Am I walking in the obedience of faith? Namely, the way I see this lived out in life is, I'm yours, O Lord. You've bought me. You are my righteousness. I am your child by faith in you alone. And your word says that no corrupt word is to come out of my mouth. Lord, I need for you to clean up my mouth. Clean it up. My heart, Lord, I'm prone to wander and go everywhere. Lord, would you help me to be in line with your spirit for my life? Lord, your word says, and I'm reminded every week when the elder comes up on Sunday morning, that I'm to give to you cheerfully, amen, systematically. I'm to honor you with my tithes and offerings. But I'm not cheerful about it, Lord. Something's got to change. In light of what you've done for me, I need to honor you with my time, with my money that you've entrusted to me. I need to honor you. And on and on and on it goes. In every area of our life, we're asking those kind of questions, and we're surrendering to his lordship as his word speaks into our life. I think something else that's important to consider, and we'll close with this, is, am I being led and am I being filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit in my life? Is His Word dwelling in me richly? Is there within my heart a song, a melody? Ephesians 5:18 says, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in my heart to the Lord, which is a statement that's rich as it describes an intimate relationship with God, a thankful heart, a surrendered heart to Him. The greatest joy in this world is to know the will of God and to live there. And we know that doesn't mean that we get a booster shot from suffering. That's not what we're talking about. Because to follow Jesus, there's sufferings and there's valleys and there's tests. But He's pledged to be there with us all the while. This blessed assurance comes by presenting ourselves to Christ continually as a living sacrifice. This is not as a payment for our forgiveness or for His acceptance or salvation, but as an expression of our love for the God who sent His Son into this world to die for our sins, to redeem us, and to call us by name. I was just drawn to this simple word to close this morning. Give yourself to Christ. Give your best to Christ. Give your all to Christ. There's no disappointment in Him. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the close of this service? Maybe you've never given your heart, your life to Christ in saving faith. You have not repented of your sins and called unto him for salvation. And this morning He's gripped you with His word. Call unto Him right now. He will save you. He will save you now. Maybe your Christian life has felt like one ricochet after another. Been here, done that. And maybe you find yourself this morning coasting or drifting. This is a great text to come back to. Lord, I present myself to You. I want to live in the center of Your will, which You want me to know in Christ. Father, we pray that as we close this service, we would do so in faith and in obedience to You. And I would pray that all the lives represented, everyone in this room, as we leave in just a few moments, that this coming week would be filled with spiritual victory, with new conversions to Christ, with greater steps of discipleship in our lives. May it be so for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart.